we have a smaller group, not because they didn't like the text that was going to be taught tonight and they didn't want to pray, but we have two different groups of people from the church out evangelizing tonight. Some in Alton, Illinois, and then others at Twin Oaks for the fireworks displays. So we want to have a little time praying for them as the word goes out and lift them up in prayer, which is a joy for us to do, right? They are on site laboring and evangelizing, and we can labor with them here in prayer and call upon the Lord. Well, why don't we take a little time and look into the Word together? Let's turn to Titus chapter 2 as we continue to, crawl might be an appropriate word, right? We're crawling through Titus at this point. I was telling a man today, I feel like I'm not only looking at a tree in the forest, you know, we're kind of getting lost in the trees. I'm not even looking at the leaf. I'm looking at the veins on each leaf here. So bear with me tonight because we're looking at a phrase. And that's okay because I just love, and I hope you do too, the topic that we are going to look at tonight on the substitution of Jesus Christ. Let's read it. Follow with me. Titus 2, verses 11 through 14. Titus chapter 2. Beginning in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. And then tonight, we'll look at this phrase. Who, Christ, gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Let's pray and ask for the Lord to help us. Our Father, we come to you and we come to your precious and true and unfading and unchanging word. And we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would be our teacher. We pray that you would show us Christ. We pray that you would refresh our understanding, that you would cause us to stand and refocus at Calvary again, to look at our Savior and what he accomplished, what he really, really did for us on the cross. Give us joy and gladness and gratitude tonight. In Christ's name, amen. You know, as I was thinking about our Bible study tonight and thinking about our time in the Word, I kept coming back to this idea of I have a burden. I have a burden. And, you know, often is the case when I'm studying, I have a paragraph that I want to study and then a verse. And now I have a fraction of a verse because I have a burden. And the burden is not so much tonight dealing with the world and the secular society and people out there. It's with the professing church. It's with the professing church, because I just kept coming back to, in my study, verse 14, people who say that they believe in Jesus Christ. They claim the name of Christ. They would call themselves Christians, but I wonder how many are really ignorant of what Jesus really did. For instance, what is the good news of eternal life? What's the Christian gospel? What is it that gives us hope in the Bible? What did Jesus actually do at the cross? That really strikes right at the heart of the Christian message, but also at the heart of what we're going to talk about tonight and next week as well. In your outline, Jonathan Edwards put it like this, and I think he nailed it. He said, the penal substitution, I'll define that later, penal substitution is, as it were, the center and the hinge of all doctrines of pure revelation. In other words, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. This is the main thing. If we don't get this right, we have no hope for our souls. If we don't understand what Jesus did at the cross, we could call ourselves whatever we want, and we could gather with whoever we want. But if we don't understand the heart of the gospel, then we are without hope. And verse 14, if you have your Bible open, just let your eyes scan Titus 2:14. Jesus, who gave himself, but here's the key, for us. I want to make a lot of deal tonight about that preposition for. It's a little Greek word that has to deal with in the place of, on behalf of. It's a Greek word that in the dictionaries tells us this. It refers to an activity or an event that happened in someone else's interest. It happened for the sake of someone else. And we talk about this all the time. Jesus died for me. We talk about this. Jesus died in your place. When we say that Jesus died as your substitute, we're talking about this. I like how the Puritans used to refer to it. Jesus died in your room. In your stead, on your behalf, for your sake, for your benefit. On and on we could go with phrases that talk about the heart of substitution language. It is the very central feature of the gospel. It is the crux of the Bible. It is the core theme of the Bible. Next week, we're going to look at Genesis chapter 22 on the substitution when God provided a ram instead of Isaac. In his death, that's what Paul said in Galatians 2:20. Christ loved me and he gave himself for me. This is the gospel. This is the greatest message that could ever be told. It could ever be pondered and it could ever be cherished. Charles Wesley knew it and he wrote about it in a hymn that we sing frequently around here. And can it be? He wrote it in this first stanza. He said, died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Again, there's that three times in that first verse. He brings out Christ dying for me, for me, for me. And tonight, what I want to do, Paul brings it out, and I don't want to skim over this as just saying it's the gospel. I want to dig deep with you and encourage your heart as a believer in verse 14 that Jesus really did give himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. I want to encourage you with that tonight. The whole section, Titus 2, 11 to 14, is the crux and center point of the entire book of Titus. It's kind of like, as I've mentioned before, it's like the gasoline that allows the fuel. It allows the conduct of your life to work, to run smoothly. If we don't have the grace of God, if we don't have the gospel right, we're not going to go very far. We could have a little bit of energy and manpower and will, but it's going to fade after a while. But the grace of God revealed in the gospel is what gives us the lasting fuel to live out what God calls us to do. Christianity isn't a bunch of rules. It's not a bunch of do, 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 do. It's here's what the grace of God has done in your soul. Now, in light of that, live out such a life empowered by the Spirit. So tonight we want to talk about the atonement of Jesus. We want to kind of go to Jerusalem 2,000 years ago and lift our eyes to Calvary during that 12 o'clock to 3 o'clock time frame and say, what really happened? How are you saved? What is the message that distinguishes the biblical message of Christianity from anything else, any other cult, any other religion in the whole world? We want to excavate and dig out every word that we can in this verse. And really, to excavate each of these words, I want to give you a few concepts, actually seven to be specific, in your outline. Follow with me and we'll just work word by word through verse 14 and try to understand the glory of the gospel. One more time, look at verse 14 in your text before I preach on it. Verse 14, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good deeds. So let's understand this together. Number one, when we look at the Christian message of the gospel, we have to understand, number one, the word voluntary. Voluntary. In other words, in verse 14, Jesus gave himself. It doesn't say that he was out of control. He wasn't a victim. Jesus was not passive in his death on the cross. In fact, we could go so far as to argue that he was in control of every event that was transpiring in those final hours and even minutes of his life. Jesus was not a martyr. He was not killed against his will. He didn't have a good plan that went bad. He didn't have a plan A and then kind of resorted to a plan B. He didn't lose control. Jesus did not die haphazardly. Rather, verse 14, he gave himself. He gave himself. In other words, Jesus gave actively, like a priest, in a priestly activity service in behalf of other people. Jesus willingly laid down his life. Listen to the language of 1 John 3, verse 16. Jesus laid down his life for us. Think of John 10, verse 18, when Jesus, as the good shepherd, said, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative." Who else can say that? Who else is in control even over his death? Not us. But Jesus did. He voluntarily, he gave himself up for us. I just love that. He wasn't passive. He wasn't out of control. He wasn't at the whims of fate. He was actively engaged in what was going on. But related to that, number two in your outline is loving. Loving. Not only was his death voluntary, but his death was loving. And you say, well, I don't see the word love here. Actually, you know what's there? In the verb gave. Now, I'm going to quote a verse, and you know it, and I'm going to show you how love is giving. For God so loved the world that he gave. That he gave. So right here in verse 14, Jesus gave himself for us. It's the idea of love as a giving of oneself to another person for their benefit. Maybe we could even add, regardless of how they respond. You know, think of a faithful husband who's going after a wayward wife. She's running away from him. She's been unfaithful. She's been ungodly. She's been anything but kind and friendly and respectful and submissive and honoring to him. She is wayward, and yet the husband is chasing after her. Kind of like the prophet Hosea, running after that wayward wife Gomer. As a picture of, as a pattern of Jesus. The great bridegroom running after, chasing after the wayward group of people like us that he would die for. Jesus goes after a very wayward people, and Jesus gave himself. This is love. Love includes emotions and feelings, but love is not defined as emotions and feelings. Love, accurately defined biblically, is defined as a self-giving of oneself to another for their good and for their benefit. Love is action. Love is self-sacrificing. We might say that love is a self-giving. It's a self-denying act of the will. That's what Jesus did. Jesus gave himself. It doesn't say that he felt. In fact, he didn't feel like it. The Garden of Gethsemane, he was sweating drops of blood. But he chose, of course, out of great love for the Father and great love for those for whom he would redeem. He loved us. Remember John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave. Listen to 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and he gave, or he sent his only son. The verse before that, 1 John 4:9. In this is the love of God manifested, that God sent his only begotten son. It's action. God is giving of himself. Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Ephesians 5:2. We are to walk in love as Christ loved you and he gave himself up. So, I'm just trying to encourage you and remind you that this action of Jesus giving himself is love. It is motivated by, it is the expression of, and it is the very definition of love. You know, what great comfort for you to be able to say with Paul and make Galatians 2:20 your own, that Christ loved me and he gave himself for me. That's love. That's saying he loved me. And the way that he showed me that he loved me was that he gave himself. He died for me. What a way that God warms our heart in this gospel. And it'd be one thing if God just sent a love letter and said, I love you, but he didn't take action. He didn't do anything about it. It'd be one thing for God to say, you know, there are times when I feel like I love you, but there's times that you act really foolishly and my love wanes. But God doesn't do that. God says, here's my love perfectly expressed in giving my son for you. And his love perfectly expressed in giving himself for us. What a great gospel. A voluntary work of Jesus and loving work of Jesus. And third, in your outline, substitution. Now look at this again in Titus 2, verse 14, where he says, Christ gave himself for us. Why? Why did he give himself? Why did he die? Answer? Because we are guilty. Because we are condemned as lawbreakers and as sinners. Because in our sinful nature, we must die and we must perish eternally under the penalty of God's wrath directed at us because of our sin. But Jesus came in. But Jesus entered in. But in comes Jesus right at that moment when the sword of God's wrath is about to slay us infinitely. Jesus comes in and he takes our place. In your outline, you have a quote from Bruce Demarest. He has a great theology book on the cross and salvation. He said, penal substitution indicates that the Messiah died in the sinner's place, that substitution, and he took upon himself the sinner's just punishment. That's the penal aspect of it. Church family, this is the bullseye of the gospel right here. The bullseye of the gospel, if we could be so technical, is it's not only that Jesus died on a cross. Because there were two people that died on crosses right next to him. So what made his unique? What made his distinguished from theirs? It was that he died in the place of. He died as our substitute. Just listen to a couple of verses as I read from Romans chapter 3. The Apostle Paul writes, and he says this. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Jesus died as a propitiation for us. That's the point of Romans chapter 3. Paul writes later on in Romans 8 and verse 32, God who did not spare his own son, But God delivered him over for us all. God delivered his son to a just penalty for us. Somebody might say, what is the gospel? Paul answers, of first importance, here's the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He died for, on behalf of, in the place of us, for our sins. This is not only some Pauline concept in theology. Jesus himself used this language when he said the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for, in the place of many. This is the heart of the gospel. That Jesus died in my place, taking my penalty as my substitute. Look in your outline at the next couple of quotes there by the Scotsman Horatius Bonar, who said, the very essence of Christ's deliverance is the substitution of himself for us, his life for ours. He did not come to risk his life. No, he came to die. He gave all that he had, even his life, for us. Or theologian J.I. Packer said, with the other New Testament writers, Paul always points to the death of Jesus as the atoning event and explains the atonement in the terms of representative substitution. He died as my representative, as my substitute in my place. The innocent taken the place of the guilty, in the name and for the sake of the guilty, under the axe of God's judicial retribution. A church family, this is the very heart and bullseye of the gospel. And this is the jugular vein of the gospel. This is the target of what we are believing as Christians, that our confidence is not in us, but it's in what he accomplished for us. But that leads us to another phrase, another word in your outline, not just substitution, but the word penal. Penal. Meaning punishment. Meaning the judicial retribution of God that we deserve. Jesus paid the full penalty of the punishment for our sin. J.I. Packer has a way to just kind of condense it into a little phrase. He says, the penalty that was our due was diverted to Christ. The penalty that was our due, what I deserve, it was diverted. Oh, it was fully poured out, but it was diverted to Jesus Christ. And when we think about the penal judgment, the punishment that was poured out upon Jesus, remember Paul's words in Philippians 2? That Jesus, even though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He even went to such an extreme to take the cruel punishment, not just of a cross, but of the wrath of God, the punishment from the Father for us on that cross. Isaiah 53 brings it out, this great Old Testament chapter pointing to the Messiah, the suffering servant. In Isaiah 53 and verse 4, surely our griefs he bore, our sorrows he carried. He was stricken of God and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. On and on we can go with the language of Jesus bearing the divine punishment. He died for us, but he died as our penal substitute. He took the punishment, the wrath, the judicial punishment that we deserved. He died under the furiously holy wrath of God. You know, it's one thing to take a little bit of punishment for a friend, you know, for a sibling to take a little penalty, a little punishment for another sibling, for a friend to take a penalty or to take a little bit of the load off of a friend. But no, what Jesus did was infinitely greater. Remember Ezekiel 18, the soul that sins will die. Remember Romans 6, the wages of sin is death. Remember the words of God, Genesis 2:17. In the day that you eat of that fruit, you will surely die. Well, they didn't physically, but they did spiritually. And that is what we're talking about here. So Jesus became a man so that he might die, and his substitution was in our place to take the penalty that we have incurred because of all of our sin. You see in your outline there a quote, I think it's there, by J.I. Packer at the end of this fourth heading. Jesus did everything necessary to save us. He endured and he exhausted the destructive divine judgment for which we were otherwise inescapably destined, and so won for us forgiveness, adoption, and glory. Man, you and I could meditate on that every morning for 10 years and not plumb the depths of the riches that are there. Titus, back to Titus, what did Jesus do? He gave himself for us. A church family, what a hope that we have. What a gospel we have. This is the very heartbeat of the Christian message. This is what the non-believers don't believe. This is what every believer does believe. Every person that makes it to heaven will make it to heaven by believing in a substitute. This is what we must believe. Number five on your outline, just a couple of more. Number five, another word as we work through Titus 2, the word particular. Jesus gave himself for us. It's the question, who did Jesus die for? It's the question, who's the world that the Bible talks about? Who's the all that Jesus died for? Who's the whoever that believes on the Lord? Who received the benefits of the saving work of Jesus at Calvary? Who has the wrath of God turned away from? And to answer this, verse 14, he gave himself for us. It's the doctrine, theologians call it definite atonement. Some call it limited atonement. A better word is particular redemption. It's not that Jesus died for everybody in the world to potentially save them. He died perfectly and savingly for some. Look in your outline here. It's just a handful of brief thoughts on this. He died for us. Number one in your outline, the death of Jesus was particularly and only and exclusively for the elect. The Bible teaches that Jesus did not, nor could he have, died for every single person who's ever lived in the world. And number two, the death of Jesus accomplished the intent. What does that mean? Well, Jesus came to lay down his life. He came to save. He didn't come to try to save. He didn't come to mostly save. The intent was to actually come to save sinners. And in doing that, he could only die for some, not for every person in the entire world. Number three, the death of Jesus saved those whom the Father had given to the Son. John chapter 6 mentions that frequently. Number four, the death of Jesus could not apply to those who perish in hell. What a tragic thought to think that Jesus died for people. He shed his blood for people. He took the wrath of God for people. But they didn't believe, so they have to bear the wrath again in hell. Twofold wrath can never be poured out. Number five, the death of Jesus did not potentially save all, but it actually saved some. More on that in a minute. Number six, the death of Jesus for his elect means that Jesus alone gets all the glory for saving sinners to the uttermost. Jesus died for me, I'm saved because of what he did. When he died at Calvary, he actually, perfectly, and gloriously took my sin away. You know, what a great concept that Jesus gave himself for us. Our church family, has this Savior, this gospel message gripped your heart recently? We can sometimes forget this. We can sometimes kind of grow a little bit, you know, forgetful toward the heart of the saving message of the gospel. But if we have crawled our way in this phrase, for us, he died for us, he gave himself for us, all glory be to God that we are part of that group that he saved, that particular group. Rejoice if you have found your way in that phrase. Number 6 in your outline, the death of Jesus was also purposeful. It was purposeful. The text says in verse 14, Jesus gave himself for us. And then a little phrase too, or in order that he might redeem us. Jesus died for a purpose. You know, I bring that out just to emphasize the death of Jesus was not just another death. Oh, there were criminals and there were thieves and there were bandits and there were those that were seditionists and they were trying to take over Rome and take over the throne. And Jesus was different. His death was not a hopeless ending. Jesus had a purposeful death in fulfilling the decreed plan of God. Why did Jesus die? He died to actually save. He didn't just die and sort of leave the rest up to you to finish the deal. He didn't die potentially and leave the rest up to you to sort of do the other 1% in your belief. No, when Jesus died, he perfectly, 100% atoned for our sins and redeemed us and swallowed the wrath of God for us. Which then leads to one last heading in your outline. Look at it. Number 7. The death of Jesus leads us to this thought. It is effectual. It is effectual. That is to say, it accomplishes the effect that God so desires. And what's the effect? Verse 14. Jesus gave himself for us. Why? To redeem us from every lawless deed. To redeem us. He gave himself for the effect of redeeming. The word that Paul uses for redeem here is the word to purchase. It was all over the Roman world. It was certainly in the island of Crete. The idea of you go to the market, you go to the mall, you go to the agora, you go to the place where the shops are, and you purchase an item. You pay a price and you purchase it. And when Jesus went, he paid the full price and he purchased. He owns. He didn't pay most of the price. He purchased all of it with his own blood. He purchased us from a miserable state of bondage, from that pitiful place of condemnation. He bought you out of spiritual slavery. He redeemed us from every, notice the word every single lawless act you've ever committed and you will ever commit. The ones that you know about and the sins that you don't even know about. The sins pre-conversion and the sins post-conversion. The public ones and the private ones. The well-known ones that people say, oh, I cringe when I think about that. And the ones that we're even blinded to. Sins of omission and sins of commission. Jesus actually died with the effect of redeeming us. He really did purchase a people for God. And if you're a Christian here tonight, we can rejoice in these words. We can rejoice in these phrases. We can rejoice in these concepts and everything that we have looked at, every point, every concept, every word in our text is all glory to God. It's not about us. It isn't about our doing, our belief, our faith, our works, our response. It's about what Jesus did out of love. You know, you can rest in this. You can rejoice in this. I love to just ponder, you know, the joy that comes to our heart. When we think about this reality that Christ gave, He loved, He voluntarily laid down His life for me in my place, taking my curse, taking my punishment, with the effect that at Calvary on the cross, He did extinguish the Father's wrath. He really did swallow it completely. He really did pay it all. That's the hope of the gospel. That's what we have to rejoice in. This is what you and I bank our souls on. This good news. Another man who also wrote about this was John Berridge. You see it there in your outline. In the bottom of the page, John Berridge has this hymn that he wrote with this stanza. The sweet Lamb of God comes forth to be slain, and He offers His blood. Sorry, he's not greedy. It's a typo here. To purge, not purse, purge off our stain. With the bitterest anguish and groans on the tree, the Savior did languish for sinners like me. What a glorious concept that our Savior came forth to be slain, and He offered His blood to purge, His blood to purge all of our stains. May that be the song of your heart and the song of my heart, that you and I would go to bed tonight thankful for the substitution of Jesus Christ. That on the 4th of July, hey, everybody's talking about Independence Day. Hey, we know about true freedom, don't we? We know about true freedom, not just from a man laying down his life, and we're grateful for that. But we have a Savior who laid down His perfect life for our freedom in Christ, and freedom from the bondage of sin. That's the hope we have, isn't it? Also in your outline there, you see a little box, or maybe it's just a handful of points there, just on applications. Worship, evangelism, holiness, humility. Just many, many ways that the substitution can and should affect our hearts and affect our minds. You know, even tomorrow morning, if you're just saying, Lord, guide me in my prayer time. What could I do tomorrow morning to just kind of give me something fresh in your prayer time? Take those handful of points and just pray through those application points on how the substitution of Christ can affect our lives. May the Lord encourage your heart tonight and my heart tonight as a believer. And if, by chance, there's someone here who's not a believer, young or older, here's the hope of the gospel. Call out to the Savior. Ask Him to save you. Salvation is not just Jesus on a cross. It's not the thorns. It isn't the nails. It isn't the death of a man. It isn't the martyrdom of some good teacher or rabbi or prophet. It's the righteous one who gave Himself for the unrighteous. May that be your hope tonight. Amen. Yeah.